We have been studying the doctrine of salvation, and last week we started on the subject of union with Christ. And union with Christ is one of those, really, it's a massive subject. It is a comprehensive aspect of salvation. And we said last week that union with Christ is the center and the circumference of the Christian's experience of salvation. And we saw that union with Christ is really, you can look at it in three phases, three aspects. One is before time, that is, we were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. So election takes place in union with Christ, so that when the Father sets His love upon us in eternity past, He does it not only for Christ's sake, but He does it with Christ as our representative, and at least in the mind and purpose of God, sees us as fully participating in the benefits of Christ and His death. And then there is union with Christ in terms of redemptive history, that is, in time and space. And so once again, the idea is that Christ represents His people, and the Father, in His mind and purpose of redemption, sees Christ not only fully representing us, but also us fully participating in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So such passages as Colossians 2 or Romans 6 put it in terms of that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was raised, we were raised. In fact, Paul even goes so far to say in Ephesians 2 that we actually have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So the idea is when Christ ascended, we ascended in Him. And so that union is seen to be not only representative, not only us fully participating in all that Christ does, so that the Father looks at us and sees Christ's death as being our death to sin, Christ's resurrection being our resurrection to newness of life. But it is that sense in which we are united to Him, so that all that He does for us in our place, and the Father looks at it that way. And then we looked at union with Christ in the present. The New Testament puts the different aspects or dimensions of our salvation in terms of union with Christ. So, for instance, conversion or turning is seen to be a turning that takes place in Christ. So we actually go from being in the domain of death, the domain of the flesh, the domain of this old age. At the point of conversion, what happens to us is we leave that domain and God transfers us into the domain or into union with His Son. And so everything it is to be in Christ at the moment of salvation is the absolute opposite or antithesis of what it is to be spiritually dead in Adam before conversion. And so it is a radical thing that God does. And so there is that. There's also a sense in which regeneration unites us to Christ, so that we've been made alive in Him. That's Paul's language in Ephesians 2:5. And so that sense of being regenerated, brought to life, the new realm of life is actually now in union with Christ, so that we are attached to Christ through the new birth. Justification is in union with Christ. Just think, for instance, of one of our favorite passages, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in other words, to be in Christ is to be clothed in His righteousness, to be pardoned by His blood. It is to be made one with Him. And we sing these kinds of things all the time, right? And you stop and think about some of the songs that we sing before the throne. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is pardoned or purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. That's actually all union with Christ language. And then there is what we are calling a spiritual union. And that is when we come to faith in Christ and we are savingly attached to Jesus, there is now a sense that because we are in Him, He Himself is the very source of our spiritual life. It is Him living in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we living in Him that is the source of our spiritual vitality, the very fountain of our spiritual life. And it is that spiritual union that actually sustains us, revives us, strengthens us. And that union takes place or is effected by the Holy Spirit Himself. Last week after the study, someone came up to me and said, the Holy Spirit is like the central nervous system for the believer. And as I thought about that, it actually is a very good analogy. It is your nervous system is what enables you to sense and to feel, and really it is the Holy Spirit's presence in our life that makes that union with Christ real for us. And I will tell you that there is nothing more important than knowing for certain that you belong to Christ. There is nothing that surpasses the importance of actually knowing that you are in Him and He is in you, and that is the hope of glory. And it is absolutely amazing to me the way in God's providence He weaves together not only the events in the life of our church, but also the ministry of the Word. This coming Lord's Day, we're going to be in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, where the writer actually exhorts the Hebrew Christians to consider by way of analogy Jesus, who endured such a great suffering, and then realize that they actually haven't suffered nearly like He has, and therefore they can endure. And there's our brother who is literally just suffocating to death. And I can't think of a more horrible way to die. But what he is doing is, it really is his union with Christ that is keeping him fixed on his Savior. I mean, I have never seen anybody so anxious to be with Christ. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from some sort of Pollyanna view that this life is really bad, and then we get freed from our bodies and have a freed spirit in once death comes. That kind of faith and confidence comes because of union with Christ, in which our faith is sustained and thrives. What's going on as his body is wasting away is that his spirit is being renewed minute by minute. And I have absolutely no doubt that when it comes time for him to cross over that river into the celestial city, that God will carry him across just fine, because God has sustained him this far. And so that union with Christ, and to be sustained and to have that vitality and to actually have that confidence, I am his and he is mine, that comes because the Holy Spirit has effected the bond that is our union with Jesus Christ himself. Then also we looked at this mystical union. And the mystical union, remember, we're not talking about mysticism. We're talking about the mystery of this union. It is likened to marriage in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, Paul says, but I speak of reference to Christ and the church. I'm not a mystic, but there is something about some of the mystics that does attract me. And when I think of someone like A.W. Tozer, he would have never actually called himself a mystic, but in some ways he was. And there is a communion with God that some of these people experienced that was absolutely marvelous, that is put in terms of love and intimacy. And so that mystical union is that union in which we have a communion with Christ by the Spirit. We're created new in Christ. And again, we're talking big picture stuff. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. We're no longer in the old age, although we are still in the old age because we're still in the flesh. But we're also in the new age. And so being in Christ means that we're a new creation. And we see that our life and our conduct are now in Christ. So Paul could say this to the Colossians: as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so likewise walk in him. Now, some Bible translations will take the metaphor for walking and just translate it as live in him. That is the idea, but the metaphor is one step in front of the other, a daily conduct. And so the life that we now live is lived in the realm, in the sphere of being in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ is now Lord over every area of our life. And so the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And that brings us to where we left off, and that is that we are secure in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I don't think anyone ever gets tired of turning to Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, as his custom, gets to the end of this section, and he says in verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, it is actually union with Christ which creates an indissoluble bond of God's love for us. In other words, what Romans 8:38 and 39 is telling us is that God can no more stop loving us than he can stop loving his own Son. If that does not encourage you, if that actually is not something that you can use in your arsenal to beat back the lies and insinuations of the devil, then you're not using your Bible properly. I mean, when you think about it, there is nothing that can actually separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father is as committed to us as he is to his Son because we're in union with his Son. He loves us as he loves his Son because we're in union with his Son. And so, if nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then how secure are you? You are as secure on earth as sure as Christ himself is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that you have, if you are a true Christian, you have no more chance of being lost between now and the time that you die than Jesus has of being expelled from the Father's presence. It is his presence in at the Father's right hand as our surety, as our great high priest, as our representative, as our advocate, that absolutely secures the Father's undying, unbreakable, inviolable love for us. And if that love never ceases, then how in the world could he ever cast us out? We've also been made complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10, we have been made complete in Him. And so the idea is that God has filled us with Christ. He's flooded us with Christ. To be in union with Christ is to have absolutely everything that you need that the Father could ever require. To be in union with Christ, to be completed in Christ, is to be overflowing with the Son through the Spirit, absolutely lacking nothing, so that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, will be revealed, then we too will be revealed with Him in glory. If you are absolutely complete in Christ, and all that the Father requires of you has been fulfilled in Christ, and that now floods your life, who could ever tell you to depart from the presence of God? The devil can't. He's a liar anyway. When our conscience accuses us, what do? You run right back to Christ. He is the one who's made us complete. All that the Father requires, I have in Him. All the fullness I need, I have in Him. So if you have Christ, you're complete in Him, you lack nothing. Remember, as we've said from time to time, he who has Christ and everything has no more than he who has only Christ. And so we're complete in Him, which means that because of our union with Jesus, that we are secure. No one will snatch us out of His hand. And you say, well, you don't know, I am a bad sheep. Okay? I am a wandering sheep. I am a poor doubting sheep. I am a sheep that lacks assurance. I am a sheep that sometimes I wonder if I'm a goat. If you want to get to heaven in that state, then go right ahead. Be miserable the rest of your life until the day you die. But if you actually want to live with some joy and confidence, realize that you are in the Son's hand and the Son is in the Father, and there is no one that can separate you from either one of them. That should give us the most wonderful sense. Not that we turn around and sin with impunity. Not that we turn around and say, I want grace to abound, so now I'm going to sin. Paul says, that's ridiculous. Don't think like that. So maybe you have sinned this week in major ways. Maybe you feel like you're a moral, spiritual failure, that you are the crummiest of Christ's sheep. Let's, for the sake of argument, grant that you are, in fact, the crummiest of Christ's sheep. And you're right here in Minden, Nevada. Out of all of Christ's sheep throughout the world, you are the crummiest. You are no more saved than the best. And the best is no more saved than you. In fact, you are just as saved as the best of Christ's sheep. Because what He's done for us does not depend on what we've done. It depends wholly and completely on who He is and what He has accomplished on our behalf. Next, we die in Christ. This is what I mean about God's providence. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now just note that little expression, fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And note, the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice the language, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ. Here is the wonderful benefit of being in Christ. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Remember what the statistics are. One out of one. Okay? We all die. And so here's the thing. When it comes time to die, will you die in the sphere of Adam and death and this present age and the flesh, or will you die in the sphere of Christ and new life and the new creation? If you die in that sphere, then what happens is you fall asleep in Jesus. Now, Christ so transforms death for the believer that the New Testament euphemism for death is falling asleep, because when the believer dies, there is the indisputable hope that that believer will also rise again, just like Paul says right here. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul's not talking about soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. And so if Monty should go home tonight, he will be breathing perfectly while he looks at the face of Jesus. And his body is going to be planted in the ground, just like ours will. But it's like a sleep to be awakened on resurrection morning. The Apostle John puts it like this in Revelation 7. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. And so think about this with me for a moment. Those who actually die in union with Christ actually die sharing his victory over death. Remember, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was raised, you were raised. So to be in union with Christ is actually to be a sharer in his resurrection life. So this is what it looks like in the New Testament. He who abides in my word will never see death. John 8:51. He who abides in my word will never see death. What I take that to mean is that those who are abiding in Christ, in his word, that when death comes, death which... Think of the Old Testament, for especially wisdom literature. Death is pictured as oftentimes in terms of Sheol and its gaping jaws. It's never satisfied. It's never full. It continues to devour. And it was a scary idea to die. The concept of actually being separated from the living in this life and to go into the realm of the dead was something that was frightening. It's the gates of Sheol. There is a sense in which there is an Old Testament perspective of being in the presence of God when you die, but there's still this sense of you are separated from all that's good in this world. So that's why, for instance, in the Psalms, you read things like, hey, if you let me die, how am I supposed to praise you? The dead don't praise you. Well, how does he say that? He says that from the perspective of the living. Because that's about the only perspective we have. Our perspective is pretty tightly into this life, is it not? And so there's a sense in which death is scary, and the fear of death is scary. And so when you believe in Jesus and you're in union with Christ and you share in his resurrection, you don't see death. I actually think that God's people are spared from those final moments of fear because they don't see it. Years and years ago, Ernie's wife, Flo, was in the hospital. She was dying. And she hadn't been able to talk for a day or two. Some of you remember Dottie Sanix, who also went home to be with the Lord. And Dottie came to the hospital and told Ernie, go home and get some rest. And Ernie said, well, I don't want to leave because what if Flo dies while I'm gone? And Dottie says, Ernie, don't worry about it. The Lord will let her hang on until you get back. Well, Ernie wasn't out the door more than 5 minutes, and all of a sudden, Flo's breathing got really labored. And if you've ever been with somebody who's passed, you know those sounds. And so all of a sudden, Dottie starts praying, like, Lord, please. You know, she doesn't want to be the one that sent Ernie off. And she started praying and praying, and she opened her eyes, and she told me, she said, Flo had stopped the labored breathing, and her gaze was just fixed out the window, the old Carson Tahoe Hospital, and she had a grin on her face from ear to ear. And she said, Flo, do you see something? And Flo just nodded her head with the most unbelievable, peaceful look on her face. And she says, well, Flo, what do you see? Well, Flo couldn't talk. And then Dottie said, do you see Jesus? And Flo just nodded her head with tears of joy. And she stayed in that state until Ernie got back. And then she went home to be with the Lord. And so, you know, there is a wonderful sense. Now, is that true that God's people actually don't see death, but rather they see something else, that is namely Jesus? Absolutely. What happens to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he's being stoned to death? He says, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Now, if you know your Bible, Jesus' posture at the ascension is that he's seated at the Father's right hand. Why does Stephen see him standing at the Father's right hand? Because when his saints are about to enter into glory, it is as if he himself arises from his place to welcome them into his presence. And so don't marvel when he says, if you abide in my word, you won't see death. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Though you die, you'll live. The sting of death has been taken out. To die in Christ is to not experience the sting of death. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Thanks be to God for our victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a sense in which Jesus conquering death and the grave transfers over to the believer as he goes from the land of the dying to the land of the living. And so, the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his own precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins. And he's delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is the way the Apostle Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, you can't go to heaven just the way you are right now. You're not fit for it. You're not adapted to it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why the fear of death has been taken out for us as Christians? Paul actually tells us right here, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, the sting of death actually comes when we know that when we die, we will pay for our sins. Even the most recalcitrant, rebellious, angry so-called atheist, Voltaire, in the last few days of his life, the man who boasted that there was no God, the man who boasted that the Bible soon would only be able to be found in museums. In God's humor, his home is used as a Bible publishing plant now. The nurse that attended to Voltaire said, I will never again serve an infidel in his dying days. Because for 3 days, Voltaire, in what some would consider to be a fit of insanity, cried out over and over and over again, O Nazarene, O Nazarene, you have conquered Nazarene. It was not a statement of his submission. It was a defiant statement that Christ indeed was Lord. Why the fear? Why the defiance? Why the, you know, unbelievers will dig their heels in and fight and scratch to keep from going into the grave. And the reason is because they know payday someday. They know that there will be a reckoning. They know they will give an account. The sting is in death is our sin, knowing we will give an account. And the power of sin is the law. In other words, it is the law that stands over us to condemn us. And so for the believer, Jesus has bore the curse for us, paid the penalty for our sin, and therefore we have no penalty to fear. We have no judgment from the law to be afraid of. In fact, we can have absolute full confidence that we will be welcomed into the Father's presence. Not to be chastened, not to be scolded, but to be welcomed into our full inheritance. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Because Jesus died for us. When we are in union with him, he delivers us from the fear of death. And so the Apostle Paul could say, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Unbeliever can't say to die is gain. And then finally, our union with Christ, our future. We've already touched on it in some of these passages. We will be raised and glorified in Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us in that famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The idea is all who are in Christ, that is all who are in union with Christ, will be made alive. That is, we actually partake of his resurrection. In fact, one of Paul's arguments in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus' resurrection, the imagery is what? Is the first fruits for our resurrection. And what was first fruits? First fruits actually was, in a sense, the initial part of the harvest, that if you had good first fruits, it was a guarantee of a good harvest to come. And so Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of our resurrection. Paul says it all has to take place in order. Your resurrection doesn't happen yet, but your resurrection is guaranteed because of Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul could say in Romans chapter 6 that just as we've died with him, so also we will be made alive with him. I take that to mean that not only do we experience the spiritual resurrection now in the new birth, Romans 6, 4, made to walk in newness of life, but also one of these days we partake fully of his resurrection so that our bodies are resurrected and glorified just like his body. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 8, that we actually are co-heirs with Christ. And what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. Now, let me just say that when we think about this, we need to remember, you cannot be more saved than you are right now. You can't be more justified than you are right now. You can't be more forgiven than you are right now. And when you die, you will go into the presence of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. But understand, until the resurrection, until the second coming, we don't have the fullness of our inheritance, because the fullness of our salvation is not just simply in the forgiveness of our sins, nor is it simply just going to heaven when we die. The fullness of our redemption is actually to share in union with Christ his resurrection body. And so, here's the way that Paul thought about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is struggling, as it were, with this idea of, I know that this earthly tent is going to be laid aside. And he says, but I don't want to be naked. Now what he means by that is, I know that when I die, I'm going to go into the presence of the Lord. But I'm going to go into the presence of the Lord as a disembodied soul. But that's not the fullness of what God has for me. He's actually made a tabernacle for me without hands. And I long to be clothed with that. So there is this wonderful, marvelous sense in which we anticipate the fullness of our redemption, or the, as it were, the fullness of our union with Christ in the resurrection to come. Now, here's the thing, is that some of us will be dead when the trumpet sounds. Our bodies will be in the ground. Our souls will be in the presence of Jesus, but we'll be separated. But there will be an entire generation of believers who are actually alive. That's what Paul means when he says we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, the last trumpet is going to sound, and when it does, there will be a generation of believers who are actually alive when it happens. And Paul is very clear, 1 Thessalonians 4, that those who have died, fallen asleep in Jesus, they will precede those who are still alive. In other words, those who are asleep in Jesus get raised first, but then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we'll always be with the Lord. And so there is a sense in which when that happens and we get those glorified bodies, it will be those bodies which are now fitted to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. When God made this world, including our bodies, he did not make junk. This world is fallen. It's under the curse. He will renew it one day. He does not throw away his projects. There's coming a day when he will recreate and renew. And this earth and heaven, dwelling place of God, will come together. One of the guys, one of the pastors in Zambia, said to me, "Well, who gets the who gets the earth and who gets the heaven?" And I'm like, "Hang on a second! You're thinking about it all wrong. You're thinking about it as two different locations." So the old dispensational idea was that the Jews got the earth and the church got heaven. That's nonsense. What happens is that heaven and earth, what is heaven? Heaven is the dwelling place of God. What is the new earth? God is dwelling among his people, and his people are dwelling in him, and they're in him. And so in a sense, the dwelling place of God comes to earth in its fullness. So the new heavens and the new earth is this marvelous, redeemed world, so that the world in the age to come will be precisely as God had intended it all along. And what sin has ruined and what the curse has defiled, God will completely redo and undo and renovate through the cross work of Jesus That's why Paul can talk about the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth. In other words, it's the cross that not only renovates and redeems us, it's also the cross that's the basis of God renovating and redeeming this world. And it will be a global Eden, but better. And that's where we get to live. And so God will fit us with bodies that are just like the Lord Jesus' body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies into his glorified body. So there's a sense in which that transformation we're going to experience one day. And so these bodies that God created, you know, they may not be all that hot right now, but one of these days God's going to redeem them so that they will be perfectly fitted to last forever and to be everything that God has created us to be as image bearers of Christ. That is the ultimate goal of our salvation. He predestined you to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. In holiness, in conduct, and in full likeness, including a resurrected body. I was going to bring with me, and I forgot, Jonathan Edwards' Heaven, A World of Love, where Edwards talks about the idea of actually being brought into the presence of God's love. When we die. It's absolutely marvelous. I would encourage you. It's in Charity and Its Fruits. It's the last sermon there. Or it's Heaven is a World of Love. It's absolutely beautiful. But that's what we have to look forward to if we're in union with Christ. That's the ultimate fruition of being in union with Christ. The alternative is not a good one. In other words, union with Christ is the only way to enjoy this life and the life to come. Now, there's two massive implications of union with Christ for us now. Obviously, union with Christ gives us great hope for the future, right? Great hope, great confidence. And so, as we suffer, as we face losing loved ones, as we face death ourselves, it is union with Christ and our future hope that sustains us. But there are implications of being in union with Christ that we need to think about here and now. And one is, if we're in union with the Son, and God is our Father, then we are also in union with one another. In other words, to be in union with Christ is to be a part of the family, and to be a part of the family is to actually belong one to another. Now, can you think of any passages in Paul where he talks about being members of the body and belonging one to another? That actually permeates Paul's writings, doesn't it? That very concept of actually belonging together. The picture of in Ephesians 2 is that we're a temple that we have been brought in together. We've been jointed and fitted together. We're interconnected. Why are we interconnected? Because we're all in union with Christ. 1 Peter 2, we're making up a spiritual house of which Christ is the cornerstone. And we're living stones and we're all connected with each other. Which means that should absolutely, radically change the way that we view our relationship with other Christians. I mean, Paul says things that are really radical. He says things like this. In Christ, that is in union with Christ, there's neither male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. We're all one in Christ. That's the implication of union with Christ. In other words, guess what? Men and women, in terms of redemptive privilege, have absolutely the same standing because they're both in Christ. Jew and Gentile, guess what? No advantage to the Jew over the Gentile if they're both in union with Christ. They're both on equal redemptive privilege and footing in Christ. Bond and free, guess what? The slave, the oppressed, the one who's got all the money in the world, they're in union with each other because they're in union with Christ and they stand on exactly the same ground of redemptive privilege and blessing. There is a sense in which we are truly one. There is a bond that exists. So here's the picture. Our spiritual union with Christ is effected by the Holy Spirit. Well, if Charlie belongs to Christ, and Charlie has the Spirit of Christ, and I belong to Christ, and I have the Spirit of Christ, then we actually partake of the same Spirit because we're in union with the same Lord. I can't hate Him. I must love Him. And if I understand that the same Spirit who dwells in me dwells in Him, I will love Him. And so shame, shame, shame on Christians who are mean-spirited and bigoted and narrow-minded and small-hearted and who harbor grudges and who are always upset and always complaining and always griping and they don't like that brother and they don't like that sister and that person bends them the wrong way and they have a long list. Shame on you! Union with Christ should absolutely transform the way that we look at one another, the way that we love one another, the way that we serve one another. There is not one Christian in the body of Christ who is better than any other Christian who is in the body of Christ. There's no hierarchy. Now, you know, I vehemently oppose the idea of, quote, evangelical feminism, okay? Because to me that sounds like evangelical gangsterism or evangelical drug running or something. I mean, just those things just don't go together, all right? Feminism is contrary to Bible teaching. But there is a marvelous egalitarianism in Scripture that says we really, truly are all equal in Jesus Christ. And pastors and elders aren't better than those that are deacons, and deacons aren't better than those that are just ordinary members. We are all one in Jesus Christ. No hierarchy, no priorities, no one who's better than anyone else. We all share the same Spirit. We've all been washed in the same blood. We're all in union with the same Savior. The second implication is that our life should be marked by communion with God. To be in union with Christ is to actually experience communion with God. Years ago, I read one of my favorite books by John Owen. John Owen is my favorite English Puritan. And Volume 6, Sin and Temptation, is my favorite work by Owen. But my second favorite is Communion with God. And I'd read Communion with God years ago, and I remember it was probably a Wednesday night, and Gene was probably sitting right about there at the other building. And I said something to the effect of, I am overwhelmed by having read John Owen communion with God, because Owen actually expounds how to have communion with each member of the Trinity. Okay? We don't think like that. So the Puritans, they didn't have Facebook and internet and cell phones, and so they were able to think more about God than we are. And so they had great thoughts about God. And so Owen writes his book on communion with God and talks about what it is to actually be in communion, to have communion with the Father, to have communion with the Son, to have communion with the Holy Spirit. And I just said, this is the most wonderful, heartwarming, faith-building thing I've ever read. And it makes you want to pray. It makes you want to commune with God. When you read a book that does that, doesn't just fill your head with good thoughts, but actually motivates you, it makes a mark. And so I said, I would just challenge you to read this book, and I promise it will change your life. A few years go by, and my phone rings, and I pick it up, and I hear, "I did it." I said, "Doug?" It was Doug Bushhausen. He goes, "Yep, I did it." I said, "What did you do, Doug?" A little worried, knowing Doug, could have done a number of things. And he said, "You challenged us to read Communion with God, and I just finished it." And I thought back a few years before, and I said, what did you think, Doug? And he said, "My life has changed. My life has changed." We were made to commune with God. That actually is the eternal state, is actually going to be, the eternal state is pictured as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper is this intimate gathering where the Son has taken the bride to himself. And so there's a sense in which that eternal union with Christ is consummated in the age to come. That is what we were made for. Sin has ruined it, but Christ has restored it, so that although imperfect in this life, we can commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because we are in union with His Son. Is it any wonder why we call the union with Christ both the center and the circumference of Christian experience? May God help us to live in light of His truth. We are so short-sighted. There's a reason why Paul says 164 times, "in Christ." He's reminding us that's our privilege, that's our position, that is our life. Let's pray. Father, we pray even tonight that we would be motivated to climb higher and to experience even more of the benefits of Christ. Father, we pray that this doctrine would not just simply be an interesting truth for us, but rather it would be our life. It would be our sustenance. It would be our daily bread. It would be that which is our vitality and our strength. And Father, we would be remiss if we didn't pray once again for our brother. And we pray, Lord, that even now you would be renewing his inner man, giving him longings after Christ like he's never had before. And Father, we pray that as the specter of death draws close, that Monty will never see it because he believes in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.